We'll turn again to Psalm 24. Psalm 24, we considered the first six verses of this psalm briefly this morning. And then we'll look at the last four verses of Psalm 24 from verse 7 down to verse 10. We'll read them. We sang them in the opening psalm. Psalm 24, verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. The first six verses of this psalm we saw this morning describe, in essence, the qualifications of those, or the essential qualifications, to be able to ascend up to the holy hill of Zion. And of course, as we saw this morning, these are the redeemed of God. Only those who are those that have these essential qualifications. Those who, in Psalm 22, as predicted, he suffered and bled and died for. And those in prophecy again in Psalm 23, he would shepherd through this life, through the valleys and through the dark places, to bring them to himself. Now we see in Psalm 24, the scene before our eyes is moving on in time, and it's moving out of the world, out of the universe. I suppose we should say for accuracy that we're moving out of time as well, because the scene that we have before us is heaven and eternity. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. The King of glory, this is the Lord Jesus Christ entering into glory. In these four verses, really, there are two things to be considered. There is a command that is given and a question asked. The command we find in verse 7, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And it's repeated again in verse 9, lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And that's an example of what's known in Hebrew poetry as parallelism, repeated for the sake of effect, and also to help people concentrate and understand. We have a question too. That was the command. We have a question. Who are the gates and doors opening for? Well, that's fairly obvious. The King of glory. Who is the King of glory? Verse 8, it is the Lord. Strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And again, to emphasize it, it's repeated in verse 8. It is, rather verse 10, sorry. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So let's consider these two things then, the command and then the question. Let's look at the command first in verse 9. Lift up ye heads, O ye gates. You can imagine this resounding through heaven, can't you? If you can use a bit of imagination and put yourself there, like John on the Isle of Patmos, looking into heaven. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. You can imagine the strength of that command coming through there. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors. Now, what's the picture here that we are to view? Well, for the Jews reading this, at the beginning, of course, it would have been the temple. David is looking forward to the time when the house of God will be established, the temple at Jerusalem. He looks to the time when, instead of having to keep moving the ark, and of course many believe this psalm was written when David was moving the ark from the house of Obed-Edom into Mount Zion, 2 Samuel 6, there will be a permanent residence for the ark of the covenant, a permanent home. You remember that was David's desire. He spoke unto his son in 1 Chronicles 22. He said, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God." And that was David's desire, that he would build the temple of God. But of course, he had too much blood on his hands. His hands weren't clean. His hands were defiled. And he speaks to David, my son, to Solomon rather, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house," but it was Solomon who would eventually be given the task. But of course, in terms of messianic prophecy, we're looking much further ahead. Much further ahead. We're not viewing a house of God that will be built by the hands of men, no matter how glorious it might have been, no matter how wonderful, how much gold and so on, and cedar trees and all the glories of the temple. We're not looking at that. But we're looking into the house of God that is eternal. Eternal in the heavens, the heavenly house of God, the city of God, Mount Zion. Look at the description that we have here. We're told of heads and gates in verse 7. There are heads and gates, and they're described as everlasting. The everlasting heads, the everlasting gates. The earthly temple of God that Solomon built certainly wasn't everlasting. The first temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC, and the second temple was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. And it's never been built since. There have been attempts, but it's never been rebuilt since. And I would suggest it never will be. And neither has many are trying to do, and so much money is being pumped into finding the Ark of the Covenant. It will never be found. Those days have gone. But worshipping God in that way, in the temple, with the sacrifice of the blood and bulls and goats, with the Ark, with the mercy seat, and as we'll see in a moment, the cherubims, that's gone, that's finished. Christ has come. They were all just pointing forward, weren't they? Those ways of worshipping God has come to an end. There's no need for types and shadows anymore. Now we have the full glory of the one who was promised, the Messiah. There's no need for an earthly temple now, because as we're looking, there is a heavenly temple. The heavenly temple, the everlasting temple. And that's what David is in prophecy is asking us to view, is this everlasting temple, the heavenly temple, the city of God. And it speaks of heads and gates and doors. Heads and gates and doors. And you might wonder why. Why is David speaking that? We've said this morning, Psalm 22, 23 and 24 are all messianic psalms, a trilogy of messianic psalms pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. So why not mention some of the glories of heaven? John, when he was on the Isle of Patmos, had a little glimpse, didn't he, into heaven, and he could describe some of it. But why not mention more of the glory? But he comes down to these heads and gates and doors. Why? We know from Revelation that the city of God is four square and there are 12 gates, doors, 12 gates or doors, three on each side. And each of those gates is guarded by an angel. What is a gate or a door? I don't mean to tread on your toes or insult your intelligence, but what is a gate or a door? Think about it for a moment. What does a gate or a door do? It separates, doesn't it? It's a barrier. It's a barrier. You know, most gates and doors, most of the time, are locked, aren't they? The doors of this chapel are open at the moment because we have a service and you're able to come in and go out. But most of the time, they're locked. They're a barrier to prevent people coming in. When they're closed, unless you're very honoured and have a key, you can't get in. They're shut. Heaven is no different. The city of God is no different. It is four square. There are 12 gates, 12 doors. Each one is guarded by an angel. The angel is there to guard the doors. The angel is there to open the doors for those who have a right to access. Those, if you like, who have the key to come in, the right of admission. Verse 4 of Psalm 24. Those that have clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up their souls unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He's open, the angel is there to open the doors to those that have a right of admission, and to close the doors, to keep them shut, to keep them locked and bolted for those that do not. Because Revelation tells us, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. What do these gates, these heads, these doors mean in gospel terms? Well, they represent the sword of God's justice. You remember at the beginning of time, God drove out the man and the woman from Eden, Adam and Eve, and he placed at the east of the garden, it says there in Genesis chapter 3, cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way to the tree of life. There was an impenetrable barrier there. Two cherubim standing by this sword which turned every which way to keep Adam and Eve from getting back in. They'd eaten of the tree, the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, but they couldn't get back in to eat of the fruit of the tree of life. They've been stopped. It's not beyond reason to think that Adam and Eve would be able to see that. That they could stand, as it were, on the other side of Eden in this world, and they could look and see the cherubims there. And they could see this sword which turned every which way. I mean, they went through the thing after all, and God placed it there, so there's no reason why they shouldn't be able to see it. They'd been, these cherubims and the sword would have been a constant visual reminder to them of the life that they could have had. A life in paradise, a life in constant communion with their Creator God, and fellowship with God. A life that was completely opposite to what they had now and what we have now. Because now Adam and Eve didn't enjoy paradise. The sword was there. The cherubims were there to stop them enjoying it. Now their life was totally wretched. A wretched existence, compared to what they had now. Now life, instead of being a blessing, was a curse, wasn't it? It was a burden, it was hard. For Eve, what she should have enjoyed, she should have enjoyed the blessing of begetting and raising children. That was what they were told, wasn't it? Dominion. But even that had become a problem for her. The blessing had become a curse. Her sorrows were greatly multiplied. The ground had been cursed, thorns and thistles and so on. You know, I'm no gardener at all, but you know in your gardens it's very difficult to grow the nice, pleasant things to look at, isn't it? But it's so easy to grow weeds. You come look in my garden if you want to, you'll see some lovely specimens. They grow up overnight almost, don't they? Absolutely. That's the curse of the ground, isn't it? You try and grow a lovely plant, a flower or something, you have to put a lot of work into it, don't you? But you can get a nice few weeds very easily. We have to work now to get what we want, don't we? That's the point. We have to work, and we have to work hard. The sweat of our face, in the sweat of our face shall we eat bread. And we do. That's what life is like. It's cursed, isn't it? Cursed. And of course, death. Death. That's part of the curse. In the day thou eatest of, thou shalt surely die. Thou shalt return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. You know, every time life overcame Adam and Eve, I suspect they would have looked at those cherubims and that flaming sword, and they would have realized the enormity of our calamity. You know, I often think, in a sense, it would be good for us if we could really see that flaming sword If we could see those cherubim standing there, I know we never will, but you think of it for a moment. You know, we listen to these things, we read these things in our Bibles, and they go into our heads, but then we just carry on regardless, don't we? But for Adam and Eve, I don't think it was so. I think they could see. They knew the problems they had. They knew what they could have enjoyed, but now look at them. Pain and anguish in childbirth. Sweat of the face just to get a bit of bread to eat. It's the same for us, isn't it? It's exactly the same for us. Their way to God was blocked. There was a barrier. The barrier had come down and the door had shut right in their faces. Where were the trees of the garden they could eat from? Where were the cattle and the fowl of the air that Adam had even given names to them, hadn't he? Where was the God of love now? Separated. A barrier in between. No communion. The sword of God's justice was there. It was all gone. No more fellowship. They were locked out. And even some 3,000 or so years later, when David would have written this psalm, he'd be reminded of those facts as well. When Moses was told to make the Ark of the Covenant, he was told in Exodus 25 to make two cherubims of gold. Of beaten work shall thou make them in the ends of the mercy seat. So the Ark of the Covenant had a gold lid on the top, the mercy seat was in the middle, and there were two cherubims either side. Does it remind you of anything I've just spoken about? And the cherubims, it says, shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat. And their faces shall look one toward another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. Why were they there? Every time David and every time Israel and the high priest and so on went into the Holy of Holies and looked on the Ark of the Covenant, he would have seen that. He would have seen the mercy seat, but he would have seen the cherubims as well. What were they doing there? Well, they were covering, weren't they? Thou shalt make two cherubims to cover the mercy seat with their wings, covering the way to God. Adam and Eve couldn't do anything to get back into Eden. They tried, didn't they? They did their best. They made their fig leaf aprons. Cain and Abel tried with their offerings as well. But they failed, didn't they? They didn't get back through. They couldn't move those cherubims aside. The cherubims were still covering the way back to God, and they couldn't do anything with that sword of God's justice. Even Abel, with his acceptable sacrifice, he was still outside. He was still locked out. Still, the barrier was down. You know, a man's been trying ever since, hasn't he, to get back to God. He's been trying ever since. Some of you will have tried as well in your own way to get back to God. Turn to Genesis chapter 11 if you have your Bible. Genesis chapter 11. This is the time when the earth was still of one language. And this is man. Genesis 11 verse 4. They said, go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad through the face of the earth. It's interesting that word top there, and they said, verse 4, let us build a city and a tower whose top is exactly the same word as we have in Psalm 24 for head. I'll try and explain why. It's exactly the same word that is used in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. When God speaks of bruising the serpent's head. And what does that word top or head mean? Well, it means to shake. To shake. Genesis 11, this is man in the plain of Shinar, we're told, in the plain of Shinar. And this is man with all his might and all his supposed power. And what's he going to do? Well, he's not going to let this God of heaven shake the serpent's head. Bruise the serpent's head. He's not going to let this God. He's going to do something about it, isn't he? Man is going to try and shake heaven. Let us build a city and a tower whose top, whose head may reach up to heaven, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of this earth. He's going to try and shake heaven. You know, if we bring this up into modern language, what these men are saying, come on now, we'll show this God what we're made of. We're not going to let this God rule over us. We'll show him what we're made of. We're going to show our ingenuity. We're going to show our power. We're going to show our might. We're going to build a tower that reaches all the way up to heaven. We're going to go and shake heaven. We're going to rattle heaven. We're going to show this God what we are. That's what man is saying. Did they have any success? Of course, absolutely not. Of course. God came down, verse 7, Genesis 11. God came down and destroyed all their endeavours. Let us go down and there confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. God even uses the same language as in verse 4, where man says, go to, let us build a city. Now, God says, go to, let us go down and there confound their language. Verse 8, they were scattered abroad. Scattered abroad. No admission, you see. No admission. A mighty city. We can imagine what this tower would have been like. A mighty city, a mighty tower, top reaching up to heaven. You can imagine the blueprints and the designs, can't you? All this engineering that would have gone into this. Nothing. No admission. You know, a man's been trying ever since in all sorts of ingenious ways to get back to God, to get this door open so that he can go into the presence of God again. And they've all failed. They have all failed and they will all fail. All of man's plans to get back to God will fail. How can I be so dogmatic about that? Well, the first one reason is Romans chapter 5. And the second one is when you go out of the doors, look in that graveyard there. In Romans chapter 5, Paul reminds us that the outcome for all of mankind is death. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And death still reigns today. You can go and ask any undertaker, and he'll tell you about it, or she will. They're never short of work. You know, if time permits, that graveyard will fill up. It will. The gate is shut, you see. We can't get back in. We're locked out. We're barred. Those cherubims are there covering. They're there to repel anyone who tries. Anyone who doesn't have the right credentials. They'll push you away. And you think what cherubims can do, you can go and look that up if you want to. They're not puny little angels like you see in pictures in art galleries and that. You know, they're not these lovely beatific things. These are people of might and power. They'll push you away. And even if you could get past those cherubims, you've still got that sword to deal with. But you know, these verses in Psalm 24, we'll come back to that. It says, lift up your heads. This is the command. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors. So they're opening for someone. And they speak of one being allowed to enter, don't they? The King of Glory. The King of Glory. Who is this King of Glory? Well, we are told in verse 8 and verse 9, it is the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Who's this? Well, it's none other than the Messiah, is it? The Lord Jesus Christ, the promised one, Jehovah, the second person of the Trinity. The King of Glory shall come in. So the question is, how is he, the Lord Jesus Christ, able to overcome all these obstacles, the sword and the cherubims, Revelation, the angels. How is he able to overcome these things? Why should he have an entrance into heaven and we cannot? Well, we're told in verse 8, he is strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And in verse 10, he is the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Let's look at that little word, glory. What is glory? Perhaps a better way to put it is, where is glory? Well, it's in heaven, isn't it? This is where we are now in this psalm, in heaven. That's your hope, isn't it, dear believer? That God shall guide you with his counsel and afterward receive you to glory, into heaven. Glory is heaven. Glory is the essence of God. We have that description of glory in Revelation 21. The city of God had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Who is the King of glory? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at how he is described. He is the King of glory. We're told that in this psalm. In John chapter 17, in the high priestly prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ prays to his Father, that he would glorify him with his own self, with the glory which he had before the world was. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ has always been the King of glory. He always was, he always is, and he always will be. So why does he need to gain an entrance into heaven? Why does the command have to go through to lift up the gates and the doors? Well, Scripture shows that God has given the Son, God the Father has given God the Son a people. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, John 17:2. Why does he open these doors? Why do they have to be opened? Well, it's not to let the King of glory in. He already is the King of glory. He needs to open these gates to allow others to have access, admission. Who are they? Verse 4, that those with clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands and a pure heart, who have not lifted up their souls unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. How did he get these people? He was given them in eternity, wasn't he? Before the foundation of the world. Given in eternity, but being worked out in time. And it's the desire of the King of glory that these people whom God the Father gave him be with him where he is. John 17:24. Not only that they be with him, but also that they behold his glory as well, John 17:24. And that's where the problem is, you see. That's where the problem starts. For God, say that reverently, as well as for us. Because all these people that God the Father has given to God the Son all have a very significant problem. We all do. Because we're all exactly the same as Adam and Eve. We've all transgressed the law of God. And we know that God cannot bear to look upon iniquity. We know, those of you who've been well taught, that we are an iniquitous people. We are sinners. We're all sinners, each one of us. We're no better than those out there who are sinners as well. We're all sinners. We've all come short of the glory of God. We don't have, verse 4 of Psalm 24, clean hands or a pure heart. We have lifted up our souls unto vanity. We have sworn deceitfully, all of us. You can't sugarcoat this, you know. You can't sit there in your whited sepulchre thinking you're better than anyone else. We're all the same, deep within. We're the result of Adam and Eve. We've all sinned and fallen short. We've all transgressed the law of God. Some worse than others, but that doesn't make any difference because one sin will get you into hell. You know, eating a piece of fruit off a tree is right, is trivial really, but that kicked Adam and Eve out of paradise. Think of us and the years that we've lived. 20, 30, 40, 50 years. How many sins have we committed in that time? You couldn't add them all up, could you? You couldn't add them up. Clean hands, pure heart. We don't have them. We don't have them. No wonder the psalmist in verse 8, David there, describes our Saviour as being strong and mighty. He has to be. He has to be strong and mighty to overcome the sword of God's justice. I think the Lord Jesus Christ could deal with those cherubims, if I could say it this way, because they're just created beings and all things were created by him and for him. So he could go and deal with those cherubims. They're no match for the Lord Jesus Christ. But that sword, you know, the sword presents a problem because it's a sword of justice. A sword of justice. Or in other words, the penalty has to be paid. We have to suffer the punishment. Either we have to suffer the penalty and the punishment, or somebody else does. Somebody else has to. And the proof that man is totally incapable and unable to pay the price for his iniquity, you can see that every day in any hospital or nursing home or even in people's homes, although that's rare now. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Death reigns, and it still reigns today. We've made advances, yes, that's true. We live a lot longer. We've made our life easier. We've never had much success with death, have we? We can make it painless. In some countries, you can decide when you die, but the fact is, you will. Death still reigns. We're helpless. We're helpless. We can't do anything about it. We need help. Where do we get that help? Well, the only way to get that help is in the gospel. Because in prophecy, David could see an answer to his problem, because he didn't have clean hands or a pure heart, and he'd sworn deceitfully and he'd lifted up his soul unto vanity. We could go through that, couldn't we? Spend the next hour going through David's life and just seeing how much of a sinner he was, the same as we are. But he could see an answer to his problem as well as ours. Bless God that we have someone who is strong and mighty. That's what we have described here. One who is strong and mighty. One who reigns even over death. One who is strong and mighty and reigns over death. But one also who has free access to glory. Because he is the King of glory. One who has the gates opened for him. He's been crowned the King of glory. I said this morning, Psalm 22 is the cross. Psalm 23 is the shepherd, the crook. Psalm 24 is the crown. When was the Lord Jesus Christ crowned? On the cross. When he was strong and mighty in the battle. What battle was that? The battle for his people. Those that God the Father had given him. Do you want to hear a description of that battle? Do you want to see what was involved, dear believer, in saving your never dying soul? We read it earlier, didn't we? Psalm 22. Turn back to that a couple of pages. Psalm 22. Look at what this battle entailed. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? In the words of my roaring. This is the Lord Jesus Christ here, the King of glory, saying to God the Father, my God, and he didn't say this with a quiet voice. This is him crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from my roaring? Verse 11, be not far from me, trouble is near, there is none to help. You know, Christ was alone on that cross, wasn't he? He was alone. Well, there were lots of people round him. There were thieves either side. And there were the soldiers looking at him. And then there were all those that walked past and wag their tongues, didn't they? Oh, if you be the Son of God, come down and save yourself. If God the Father can deliver you, you come down from that cross. You can imagine it, can't you? The great religious people of the day. But he was alone. He suffered all that alone. There was none to help. We'll read that in a second. There is none to help. He suffered all that alone. Even God, his Father, turned his back upon him. That's the price. That's the price of salvation. God the Son being forsaken of God the Father. No wonder the sun was darkened. Verse 11, be not far from me. Trouble is near. There is none to help. Verse 12, many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths, wagging their tongues, aren't they? Ravening and roaring lion, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Verse 16, dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked having closed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones and so on. Parted my garments among them. Cast lots upon my vesture. That's a picture of someone in a battle, isn't it? You can imagine it. That's the picture of someone in a battle. God the Son is being forsaken by God the Father. And not for himself. He never did anything wrong. Just like that old scapegoat in Leviticus chapter 16. You know, a poor old scapegoat didn't do anything wrong. If the scapegoat was like Balaam's ass, it might have turned around to the priest and said, What are you leading me into the wilderness for? What have I done wrong to you? Oh, well, we're laying all our sins upon you, scapegoat. Really? Why, poor old thing? God the Father. Why? Why did God the Father turn his back on God the Son? You know the answer, because he was being made sin for us. He was being made sin. And you know, Luther says that when the Lord Jesus Christ was being made sin there, if you looked upon him as God looks upon us, he would have been the worst sinner in the world, because he had everyone's sin, all his people's sin laid upon him. The sins of David there, the sins of Moses, the sins of Isaiah, the sins of Peter and James and John and me and you, they were all being laid upon him there. All that the Father had given him, every sin they had ever committed or would commit, were being laid on him there. He was made sin for us. You see, this isn't some clean sort of modern battle, is it? You know, in today's world, those in a battle now, they can sit comfortably in air-conditioned offices and they can look at their computer screens and they can move their joystick and use the computers and they can send in a drone and the drone can kill a few thousand people. No blood on their hands. It's all done by missiles. It's all remote control, really, isn't it? But this is a battle to the blood. This is hand-to-hand combat. This is God the Son taking the battle to himself, taking it on. This is a battle to the blood. This is a battle over all those principalities and powers that raged against Christ on the cross. This is the battle over Satan. This is the battle to bruise and to shake his head once and for all. This is a battle over all of man and his religion and his attempts to get himself back to God. This is a battle over self-righteousness. This is a battle over death and the grave and the battle over hell. And the price was blood. Hand-to-hand combat. Blood. This is the battle to blood to give us clean hands. We're washed in the blood of Christ's righteousness, to give us clean hands and a pure heart, to turn our souls away from vanity, to turn the believer's souls to Christ, to deal with our deceitful tongues. This is a battle to the blood, so that in verse 5 we might receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of salvation. You know, No wonder the Lord Jesus Christ cried out before the crucifixion to let this cup pass from me. It's more than we could ever imagine. There was more suffering in those few hours when Christ was on the cross than we could ever imagine, than ever we see on our television screens or read about in the newspapers. You know, that was real suffering. Real suffering. Could you drink down that cup? The cup of God's wrath? The cup of God's justice? You know, so many people think they can, don't they? You know, you hear so many people say, well, I've lived a good life and I've done my best. And when I get to heaven, well, I can have a quiet word with God and it's all going to be okay. He can't expect my hands to be perfectly clean. He can't expect, you know, my soul to be pure. He can't expect me to completely not lie. I can go and argue my case. I can go with a good case. I can go with all the mitigation that I have. I can come before this judge and I can say, yes, there are many things against me, but look at all the good things I've done. You know, I used to be in church every Lord's Day and during the week. And I put my hand in my pocket and I give to good causes. Well, surely. Let me tell you plainly, if you believe like that, if you believe that's how you're going to deal with God, you are absolutely deluded. Absolutely deluded. Because there is only one that these gates and doors will open for, the King of Glory. The King of Glory. He shall come in because he's got the victory. See? He's been successful in the fight to the blood. He has conquered. You know, none of us here have any power or might or authority to go up into heaven and say, open the gates for me. Here I come, look at me, all dressed in my lovely fig leaves righteousness. No, open the gates, here I come. We can't do that. We wouldn't even get past those cherubims, let alone the sword. That sword would come down on our head in a minute. We can't command these gates to open, but he can. He has the power. He had the power to lay down his life for his people. He has the power to take it up again. His power is displayed there for all to see. You know, in the resurrection, no one came and opened that grave, did they? They didn't roll away that stone. No one came and unwrapped the body of the Lord Jesus Christ so he could get out of those grave clothes. You know, David Morris was telling us about that, wasn't he? He did it. He did it. He has power. He has power over life and he has power over death because he is the King of Glory. Where is this King of Glory now? Where is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he's taken up his rightful place. The gates, the doors have been opened. He's in glory where he always was. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He's at the right hand of God the Father. The right hand is the right hand of power. All might, all authority, all power has been given unto the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he was delivered for our offences, but he was raised again for our justification. And that means, dear believer, that there aren't any cherubims now. There are no longer any cherubims guarding the way to heaven for you. You won't have to fight them off anymore. And there's no sword of God's justice either for you, dear believer, because that's been dealt with. Because that sword fell upon Christ. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's no longer a mercy seat that has to be covered by a thick veil that only one man can enter into once a year. They've all gone. They've all disappeared. They've gone forever. The King of Glory has come in. The King of Glory, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. What has he become? Verse 10 of Psalm 24. He has become now the Lord of hosts. What of us, though? What of us? Well, there is one barrier left for us, and it's death. But in all reality, to the believer, death is just a transition. It's changing from one phase to another. It's going from one state to another. Dear believer, listen to the words you will hear when, as Top Lady eloquently puts it, our eye strings break in death. What shall we hear? Then shall the king of what? The king of glory, Matthew 25:34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, the hand of power, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What a blessing that will be to hear those words. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And dear believer, you won't be very far behind.